Amen. Hallelujah. You're supposed to respond.
Hallelujah.
That's right. What a fitting song, as Travis said, for these times. And all we can really cling to is truth, is Christ. And so this morning we are going to have a message that's very simple. We're going to talk through the gospel message. We talked last week about membership and what does it mean to be a part of a local body of Christ like this one here. And part of what I said was that you needed to be gospeling. And so as I thought through that this week, the Lord kind of laid it on my heart that maybe we should just go through the gospel message. What is the gospel message? What are the implications that it has in our lives as believers, as non-believers, as all of those things put together? It's not just a message that we hear, that we receive one time, and then it's over. It's something that we live, as we've talked about over and over, that it has implications. It plays out in our life in a certain way. The statistic that you shared there was interesting, and maybe it goes along with this, but R.C. Sproul has said that the vast majority of professing Christians are fairly confident that they know the gospel, what it is, and yet, without hyperbole, without exaggeration, when we investigate that knowledge, rarely do we find more than one professing Christian out of 100 who is even passable with their understanding of what the gospel is. I don't know that that's a founded statistic, but that's pretty eye-opening when you think through that. And maybe it plays into the fact that there are so many professing Christians, people who claim Christ, and yet they really don't have a true understanding of what the gospel is. What does it mean that we are saved by grace through faith? And so this morning we're going to work through that and try to understand the gospel message. Again, in this world where truth seems to be relative, we look at the world and it's changing and things happen and people think that God should be changing, but this revelation that God has given us, His Word, has not changed. The standards have not changed. So we have to call sin what it is. It's sin. We have to see God as holy. And through that, then we can understand what the message is that He has for us, the salvation that He has for us. We can't adapt to culture. We can't adapt to things as the world changes and turns and becomes more sinful, as we know as we studied this morning. The sin nature of man is what's plaguing us. So we're going to talk through the gospel message. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15, but I hope that you have brought a Bible with you this morning, if you can find your place. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, but we are going to go kind of all over the place as we look at what is the gospel message. Should have brought a Bible. Maybe the phone will work. Stand with me, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. It's on the board. If you don't have a Bible, you can read along. It says this, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then also to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Let's pray this morning. Father God, we need Your help this morning to understand this message, Lord, the deep implications that it has in our lives, that it's not just a living for You, it's not just a living trying to live righteously, but it has implications for all of eternity. Nothing could be more important than to understand this message and to accept it. So I pray this morning that You would guide our thoughts and our minds as we work through what is the gospel message. God, help us to leave this place with a clearer understanding. And as we always pray, that You would help us to leave this place changed, closer into Your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Part of the problem with the gospel these days is that it's been twisted. As I said, we can't let culture change things, but we have things like the prosperity gospel that is so huge It's been exported from this country into Africa. We saw it in the most remote little village in Africa where this horrible message, this twisting of the gospel, saying that if you trust Christ, your pigs won't die, your wife won't get malaria and get sick and die, your children will continue to live, and all of these things. And that is not the gospel message. So in understanding what is the gospel, we need to know what it is not. Again, it's not that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Though that may be the case, it's not a guarantee of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not that simply that God loves you. God does love you. But when we say it that way, we have kind of a imposed meaning that says that because he's loved, there is no wrath. There is no judgment. But the reality is that God's love demands judgment. It demands that he's holy, and so he has to judge sin. And so we'll get to that. We're getting ahead of ourselves already. But the gospel message, we see it in Mark 16. I hope you have your Bibles again this morning. We're going to fly all over the place. But Mark 16 is where we're going to start. Verse 15 and 16, we see Jesus making reference to the gospel. He says in the Great Commission call, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That is Jesus telling us what we should do. And he says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So Jesus talked of it. Romans 1:16, you don't have to go there, you probably know it. We talked about that last week. One of my favorite verses. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power," let me read it, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And if you continue, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So that gives us an inkling into where we're headed. So Jesus talked of it, Paul spoke of it. So what is the gospel? The word itself means good news. So it's the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ. And the thing with the gospel message is that it demands a response. We'll get again to Matthew 12, but it demands a response. Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you are against me." And so we have to understand this message, and we have to make a decision if we are going to follow Christ or not. So we could kind of break it down into this. We're going to look at three sections. There are facts to believe, there are commands to obey, and then there are promises to receive as it pertains to the gospel message. So the first place that we go, the facts to believe, and the first one is you are a sinner. Again, we covered that well this morning with the original sin, looking at how did sin come into the world. And if we had gone farther into Psalm 51 and seeing that we are born with that sin nature, it is something that we inherit. We can't do away with that. Part of understanding sin also, though, is understanding God's holiness. If we can't grasp how holy God is, we won't understand the fact that the smallest little transgression, the smallest little thing that we do against him is a huge thing against a holy God. I watched a video last week. It was a panel of theologians, and one of the questions was, "Don't you think that the punishment in Eden was kind of severe? Why did God punish for, you know, all of us now through that one little act?" And the basic answer was, God is holy. How could he not punish that? And in the end of it, I don't remember which one of the theologians responded, but his basic response was, "What's wrong with you people? Can you not understand how holy God is and how disgusting your sin is to him? We should be asking the reverse. How could God ever accept me, being the sinner that I am?" But that is what the gospel message is. And so we have to understand his holiness. And I think if you were to go to somebody and say, you know, "You're a sinner," they were going to say, "Yes, I agree with that." What's the main verse that we go to for that? Anybody know? Let's make this interactive. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can turn to Romans 3 because there's another verse in there that I want to look at as well. And most people would agree with that. They would say, "Yes, I'm a sinner. I understand that." But again, there's a lack of understanding of the severity of that, because you hear people say things like, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." So you're justifying it. Okay, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm pretty good. So would God really condemn that? And again, that goes back to his holiness and the need for justice, that he has to condemn sin and judge it. Or you hear things like, "Well, I'm not as bad as Michael." Everybody says, amen. Well, yeah. So really, that's a lack of understanding of what truly sin is. Romans 3:23, again, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Look up at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become useless. There is none who does good. Are you getting the point? There is not one of us people here on earth. There is not man who has not sinned, who is good, who seeks God. So we have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We can go other places for that. And then the important thing for that is, what is the penalty then of sin? Flip over to 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there are lots of places, again, that we could go to this. Ephesians 2, one of my favorite places that we always go to. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Our sin equals death. And now I guess sometimes the world gets confused about that. Well, if you sin, why aren't you struck dead? Well, we know that that death means eternal separation from God, not immediate physical death, but we are dead, separated from God as long as we are in sin, and that will last for all of eternity. Now flip over to Galatians 5:19. Let's look at a few of these lists that are here. I'm going the wrong way. Galatians 5:19. There, in case you're sitting there thinking, well, I can't really think of a sin that I am doing or that I do repeatedly, and I can guarantee you that we all do have sin, even as believers, that continue to plague us. So let's look at some of these things that are listed. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy. Does that one ring a bell? Outbursts of anger. Anybody struggle with that? Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Again, it's not a complete list, but these things just like that. And let's go then over to Colossians. So we do struggle with these things. We do envy. We do have jealousy. We do argue and dispute. And as we pointed out this morning, it's not just the physical acts as well. You may not be committing adultery with your neighbor's wife, but you may be lusting after them. And again, it starts in the mind, and that is just as bad as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a heart issue. It's a thought issue. How about Colossians 3, 5 through 9? Let's look at that one. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Did you hear that? Greed is idolatry. Think about that. Keep going here. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Again, sin demands accountability, and it equals death. So the wrath of God will come against the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Here are some more: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. There's another good one that we struggle with. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. This is, again, being written to believers. So you've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And we could go on. There are other lists, other things that go on, but I think you get the picture. Even those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we continue to struggle with this sin, which is why the sin issue, which is why 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So we continue to battle, to struggle. But the key to the gospel message, the key if you're sharing it with somebody, and even for yourself, is to understand sin, what sin is, the ugliness that it is before a holy God. Oswald Chambers says this: there's nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin. So until you are convicted of your sin, until you understand, the horribleness of it, the gospel doesn't really mean much to you. You don't understand your need for a Savior. J.C. Ryle says a similar thing. The man who does not glory in the gospel can surely know little of the plague of sin that is within him. So it goes one with the other. We have to understand what sin is, and then what the penalty of it is, and then so what do we do about it? That's what the gospel message is. The next thing, Jesus died for your sins. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we started. I don't hear many pages turning here. 1 Corinthians 15, and if you look in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." So there it is right there. We could go back to Isaiah 53, and we could see where it was foretold. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten," there's your word, "smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our sins, for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus died for our sins. But you have to understand also that Jesus is a suitable sacrifice. So if he was not a suitable sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he would not be capable of dying for our sins. But we see that also throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was holy without sin, and he went to the cross to pay the price that we could not pay. John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." If you were to ask Jesus how much he loves you, he would stretch out his arms and say this much. He hung on the cross, he died, so that we could have eternal life. So that is fact number two. Fact number three, then, in the progression, you can probably guess, Jesus died. He was resurrected from the dead. He conquered death. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, we could really read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and there's so much good in there, but it's a long one. But if we go towards the end of it, if we go to the beginning, verse 4, like verse 3 says that he was buried and that he raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Again, he was fulfilling prophecy. And then you could read again through all of that. Maybe that should be your homework for the week. Write it down. Read 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is fundamental to the gospel message. Peter proclaimed it in his first message in Acts 2. We won't go there. But if we go down then to, and again, we read the list of people who were there, people who saw it, the eyewitnesses. But if we go down to the end, let's read verse 50 through 58. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Similar to 1 Thessalonians 4, what he's saying there. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what happened when Christ rose from the dead, conquered death. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, what is our response? Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Jesus has risen. We celebrate it every year at Easter time, but do we really understand the implications of it? He conquered death. He gave us then the ability, if you turn to Romans 4, verse 1, to be justified. The raising of Jesus verifies the justification offered on the cross. Romans 4:25 says this. Where is it? Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." His justification, again, his raising verifies the justification that we have in from our sins. We could go other places. 2 Timothy 1:10 talks about Jesus abolishing death and other things like that, but we'll keep moving along here. So we are sinners. Fact number one, Jesus died for our sins. Fact number two, Jesus was raised from the dead. Fact number three. Number four, he is exalted as King and Savior. He's been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name being Lord, not Jesus Christ. And so we could go other places. Again, in Acts 2, let's go to that one. Acts 2, as Peter's preaching the first message, he is explaining to them the fulfillment that Jesus did in taking over the throne of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David that will live forever, that will reign forever. Let's look at verses 33 through 36, Acts 2. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." And we know the rest of the story. Many of them turn and give their lives to Christ at that point and are saved. Ephesians 1:20, we read that he has been made head over all things. 1 Peter 3, we see that he has authority and power. All things are subject to him through that. And so it is important that Jesus Christ is King and Savior. He accomplished all of those things that were written beforehand about the Messiah. The next one should give us all joy. We should all holler, amen.
Amen.
Yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming back. This is great hope that we have. And again, we can see it in Acts 1:9. We're already in Acts, flip back. This is Jesus ascended into heaven and everybody's standing around looking up going, what just happened here? And the angels appear and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus said he would come back. If we go to... I don't see where I have it marked here. Anyhow, let's go to John 14, and we're going to read something there. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and if he was going to prepare it, he would also come to get us so that where he is, we may also be. John 14, verses 1 through 6. John 14, 6 is kind of our theme verse, you could say, for this church. But the context of it is really great, so let's read it. So it says, my title in my Bible says, Jesus comforts his disciples. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is coming again. He's promised that, and we take great hope and joy in that. And we should be eagerly awaiting. We can look at Hebrews 9:28. We eagerly await for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we stand complacent and do nothing. Our eager awaiting should be spreading the word, that should be living holy lives, doing what we can to honor him. So there are five facts to believe. You are a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. He was resurrected from the dead. He is King and Savior, and he is coming again. So what are the commands then that we have to obey if we are to truly understand this gospel message? The commands to obey. The first one is simply to believe the message. There are lots of places, again, that we could go for this. Go back to, you don't have to go there, I'll go there. Mark 16, we read it earlier. Mark 16, 16. This is Jesus giving the great command. He said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So if you don't believe, you will be condemned. Now let's look at Matthew 12. This is I debated if we should go here or not, because this is a challenging passage in a way when you get towards the end of it. But I want us to just to understand, if we, again, like I said earlier, if we don't decide, we are deciding, right? So Matthew 12, verse 31, it says this. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, no, let's start, sorry, in 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So do you understand? If you don't make a decision, then you are deciding that you are not with Christ. He goes on to say, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I don't want to get too into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a widely debated thing, but I think what we need to understand is the first part where he says, any blasphemy will be forgiven you. And so you have to say, what is blasphemy? It's a defiant irreverence, the unique and terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against a holy God or defaming or mocking him. So in the Old Testament, it was punishable by stoning. And I think what we need to understand is, even as believers, we continue to blaspheme against God in our thoughts and our words. Whenever we question God's goodness, his wisdom, his fairness, his truthfulness, his love, or his faithfulness, that is a form of blasphemy. MacArthur says this, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was something more serious and irredeemable. It not only reflected unbelief, but determined unbelief, the refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to completely understand, even to consider believing in Christ. It reflected seeing the truth incarnate and then knowingly rejecting him and condemning him. And so that's kind of the debate. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Some people say it can't even happen today. If you read in the context, it was Jesus had cast out a demon, and the scribes and Pharisees said, well, you did that by the spirit of Satan, basically equating the Holy Spirit with the spirit of Satan. And we don't have that today necessarily, and I'm not quite sure even where I fall in understanding that. But the bottom line is, if we continue to reject, if we go to the grave denying Jesus, never accepting and understanding the salvation that we could have through his sacrificial death, then we will have eternity in hell. And that's the bottom line. Again, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power for salvation to those who believe. We have to believe. Flip over to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and this is kind of the key passage for what it means to believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And you could go down then to verse 13 as well. I can't find it. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so really this kind of ties in with the next two as well. But before I get to that, I wanted to share a story about a guy who was out in the desert. And this story, I read it this week, and it kind of resonated, because we have colleagues in Togo who back in, the 80s, I don't even know when, they were in Timbuktu and Mali, but they bought a car in France, ferried it across the Mediterranean Sea, and then he drove his truck, it was a Hilux, from there in the northern part, just southern part of the Mediterranean Sea, through the Sahara Desert to get down to Chad. And I thought, what in the world? And he shares the story, and actually he got off track as they were going through the desert, and it was marked by big semi-wheels, tires that were buried halfway in the sand, and so you would see the half a wheel, and you knew every quarter mile or so that you were on the right track. And eventually he lost track of the tires, he couldn't see them anymore, ended up in this just kind of weird random camp in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and they said, you are a crazy man, you are off track, and you're probably going to die if you don't get back to where you need to go. Anyhow, so when I read this story about a man who was crossing the desert and he ran into trouble, and he's dying of thirst, and he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack. Now, next to the pump, there was a jug of water and a note that said this: there's just enough water in the jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour the water into the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. After you have had a drink, refill the jug for the next person who comes along. So what do you do? What does the guy do? He's dying of thirst. Does he believe the message? That's the kind of faith that we have in the Bible. What would the man do? It says, to follow the instructions and prime the pump without first having a drink would be an exercise of the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of. Biblical belief requires that one stakes his life on the truth of the promise. If the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water and getting none to drink if the pump fails or something happens. So he must trust the message, trust that it's right, and he must act in belief without first receiving, and he must trust the truth of the promise. We started a study with the youth group this week called Cold Case Christianity, and it's a homicide investigator who, similar to The Case for Christ, if you've read that Lee Strobel's book, but he just decided, I'm going to go to the Bible and treat it like it's a homicide or something and read through and do the work of an investigation to understand, is it true or is it not? And so I guess where I'm going with that, we think that oftentimes it's just a blind faith. We have blind faith, but we don't. It's not blind. We have all the facts. We have all the evidence, but it is a faith nonetheless because we have to believe it. It's blind in the fact that we don't see God necessarily in with our eyes, though we can experience and know that he is there. So it's blind, I guess, in that matter, but it's not a blind faith, which is why it's so vitally important that we understand this book, that we understand the promises, that we understand what God would have us, how he would have us to live. Back to where we're at, believing in the gospel is the command to obey. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace alone, through faith alone, that is how we are saved. And so, like I said, the next two actually kind of go together, because when we believe, we confess, as we read in Romans 10, it's kind of an all-together type of deal. And repentance as well comes at that same time, or it should. So confessing your sins, again, Romans 10, 8, 9. The Ethiopian eunuch, if you read that story, it's interesting as he says, What prevents me from being baptized? He heard the gospel message. He heard the scriptures explained, and he said, well, I want to be baptized. And the response is, well, if you have believed, then you can be baptized. So we have to confess with our mouth. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and that's also, again, part of what baptism is as a picture, but that's getting ahead of ourselves as well. Repenting, though, what does it mean to repent? To turn 180 degrees from our sins, to run from it, to flee from it, to confess it isn't simply enough. I think we can all relate to things that just seem to plague us. We confess our sin and it comes back. We confess our sin and we struggle with it. So have we truly repented of it? Have we truly turned and gone the other direction from the sin? Noah's message from the steps of going up to the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming, confession is possession, or name it, claim it. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people, possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching. God is in heaven and all is right with the world, so don't worry. Instead, what was the message of all of these men of God? One simple word, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to a holy God. He has done the work so that you could be saved. Some of us hold on to our sin so tightly, it's like a kid with his hand stuck in the cookie jar. If you would just let go of it, your hand can come out. But as long as you cling to it, you're going to be stuck. You won't be freed. And so we need to repent of our sins and turn from them. And then the next one is to be baptized in obedience. Again, we've spoken on this quite a bit lately, but it's a response to the message and understanding of what the gospel is. And I think it's important that we understand what it really pictures, what it represents. The water, as you go down into the water, is your death in Christ. You are saying, I have died, and then you are raised up to new life. It's not the water that washes you. It's the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? That's what we are washed in. And so as we trust in Christ, then we follow through with obedience to be baptized, the picture of our death, burial, and resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. And we see that again in Acts 2 with the first message that was preached, and the many people were believed and were baptized immediately. Paul, in his own testimony, when he understood, he believed, and then he was baptized. Again, it's an important piece of the salvation story. Not that it saves you, but that it is a response to understanding the message. And then one that we talked about this morning, the next piece, is sharing the good news. Jesse challenged us last week, as Michael said, in Bible study, or in Sunday school, to share the gospel this week with somebody. And so as Michael asked this morning, just on the spot, who did it? Who shared the gospel this week? And there were a lot of red faces, mine included. You have to think through. I think that I shared the gospel in my actions in loving people, but that's not enough. Did you put yourself in the way, in the place where unbelievers are, so that you had the opportunity to share the gospel? And oftentimes, and you kind of talked about this, we think that we haven't shared the gospel if we haven't explained the entire message and given them the chance to believe, and that's not the case. We often shared with our chaplains in the Hospital of Hope that we have to be able to discern, where is this person at? What is my role in their starting to understand the gospel message? And we use the illustration of somebody preparing a field, because things are really agricultural there and they could understand this. So if you're going in the middle of Africa to go and plant a cornfield, the first thing you have to do is prep the field. So somebody walks through and picks out all the big rocks and moves things around, or even cuts down a tree if it's in the way. And so maybe your role in sharing the gospel with somebody next week is simply starting to pique their interest about who is God, or what is God, how has God changed your life, why do you seem different than other people. So some people prep the field, some people plow and turn the ground over, some are planting, some are watering, some are weeding, pulling out those misunderstandings, and then every once in a while God gives us the opportunity to be the one who harvests, who goes through based on the work that somebody else has already done and helps them to come to the point of truly understanding the gospel message as they pray to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as they turn their lives over to Him to be saved. And really, then the work begins. That's the easy part. Discipleship is actually where the rubber meets the road and where things get challenging, as you say, oh, now I actually should live differently. I should live in a reflection of what God has done in my life. And that's really where the challenge begins. I would say the same thing in Togo. We often got to share the gospel in the hospital and things like that, and people were quick to say, yes, I'll try that. I'll add Jesus to my list of whatever I'm trying to be healed or to be saved or whatever it is. But truly working through the discipleship process of understanding, what does God demand of me? What does God want for me? How do I live? How do I put off all those other things, all the pieces that we've already gone through? Discipleship is the hard part. And the last one then is we have to be faithful unto death. And I feel like this is kind of what we've talked about in my first year here. What does Christian living really look like? What does it mean to be 100% in to the gospel? What does it mean to live it out, that it's changed the way that I act and move and live and do things, so that people can see it, so that God is honored and glorified? It is important that we are growing in sanctification and Christ-likeness. There is a real danger in backsliding. I think that we probably can all look back throughout our lives and see a point in which we have moved back, actually, in our faith. And worse than that, then, is the danger in discovering perhaps I never really confessed, perhaps I never really understood the message and gave my full life to Christ. He didn't become the Lord of my life. And by the way, that's why what we talked about the last 2 weeks, the church is here to help you in that process, to help you to grow, to have brothers and sisters who can hold you accountable and call you out when you're being too negative about coffee and things like that. That is what we are here for. I want to read a quote from John Piper. He says, "As many of us have become far too passive in our pursuit of change and wholeness and peace, I have the feeling that our therapeutic age will have fallen into the passive minds of simply talking through our problems or dealing with our issues or discovering the roots of our brokenness in our family of origin. But I see a much more aggressive, non-passive approach to change in the New Testament. Namely, set your mind. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Colossians 3:2. And it kind of goes along with what you said this morning, Travis. We can look at all of the things that are outside and all the things that plague us, but if we don't set our minds on Christ, we won't get it right. Jesus is the only answer. This is the only way that we can make sense of the craziness that's going on around us. This is our only standard of truth. This is our only place to look and say, well, is that sin? Because the world's telling me that it's no longer a sin. We have to understand the message. We have to understand God's word. And then there are some promises that we receive in the gospel. The first one is forgiveness of our sins, remission of our sins. Acts 2:38, if you're still in Acts. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, we have the remission of our sins. Our sins are forgiven. There's lots of places we could go for that. I like Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." And again, it's made only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:9, we can read that there. So our sins are forgiven. We just saw in that same verse, verse 38, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit upon confession and belief. So that's a huge key to all of this. When you look at your life and you say, how could I possibly do away with sin? How could I possibly live a holy life? The Holy Spirit is there to help you in that, to convict of sin, to give you the strength and the power to resist sin, to turn from it in true repentance. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, again, something we've talked about, that are there so that we can use them to edify the body of believers, which is the church. We also see the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives as we grow in our Christ-likeness, as we learn peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, all of those things, self-control. And then the last one, the crowning glory, the thing that we are all looking for, is the gift of eternal life. That is the promise that we receive. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life." That is what we are looking to, we are looking for, is that promise of everlasting life. And so that should, again, change the way that we live. We don't live in complacency. We don't live in just, okay, I'm going to sleep in my room and do nothing because I know I have eternal life. God has charged us to share the message. We don't just eat, drink, and be merry. Again, we mentioned that last week because we know that we already have salvation. That is not what God has called us to. He has called us to holy living, to a life that would glorify Him in the things that we do and say. So that is the gospel message. I guess the question then comes down to, do we understand it? Do we really see it as good news? Do we see it as something that demands a response, that demands that we say, yes, and I want to follow Christ? Or do we just kind of say, yeah, we're going to add that to the bag of tricks and hopefully that will work when it comes to the end of time? The facts to believe contain the message of God's love and grace. The commands to obey are not difficult works. They're not something we do to earn the salvation, but they are simply an act of faith that we do in response to the gospel message. And then the promises to believe, that is our ultimate deliverance. That is what we are waiting for as we have eternal life with God in heaven. So what will you do with the gospel message? What are you doing with the gospel message? If you have never believed it, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, accepting the gift of salvation that he offered on the cross, what are you waiting for? Or if you have done that and yet your life looks the same as it did before and you continue to live in sin, you continue, not that we don't struggle with it, but you are blatantly out and out just living in sin, why? Have you truly understood the ugliness of your sin before a holy God? I want to just leave us with a couple of ways to share our faith. Again, we had the challenge last week. How do we share our faith? And a lot of that, to a lot of us, that becomes a big thing, and it scares us, and we don't know. I don't know if I'll know the answers. There are some simple ways to do it, and if you have noticed, we kind of went through Romans a lot in this explanation of the gospel message. There's a simple thing called the Romans Road that you can go through. There's bookmarks or whatever that you can have that will help you to say, okay, let's walk through what this message is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're dead in our, Jesus died paying our penalty, Romans 5:8. Romans 10:9 and 10, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then 10:13, all who call on the Lord. A simple, easy, quick way to explain. You want me to tell you what I believe? Here it is. Pastor Phil always liked to use the ABCs of salvation. That's another one that you can look up. Admit, believe, and confess. Again, just a very simple, quick way to explain it. And then the color band. Anybody ever seen those? You wear a bracelet that has the colors. And again, just a simple way to say, okay, black represents death and separation. And you can explain how we came about falling into sin and all of that. Red is representative of the blood of Jesus. Blue is our faith. White tells that we are now clean, we're forgiven, we're pure. And then green reminds us of the growth that we need to have in God's love. And then yellow stands for the promise of eternal life, the hope that we have in eternity. And then the last one, the bridge of life, is another good one to use just to explain. There is a chasm. Do you get that? There's a chasm. We are separated from God, and that we are powerless to bridge that gap. And yet Jesus Christ did that as he died on the cross to pay for our sins. So I hope that you will take seriously the gospel message. I hope that that helps in just thinking through. Again, if you're a believer, we need to consider it daily. What does it mean to preach the gospel to myself daily, to remind myself daily that I am a sinner, that I am not doing okay? I need Jesus Christ every day, no matter how well I feel like I'm doing. For those who have not made a confession, who have not given their life to Jesus Christ and asked for salvation, now is the time to do it. There's no reason not to. Another thing that I read this week was a guy who said he had a bad drinking problem, and he said, I'm going to wait till 2 days before I die, and then I'll make my confession and turn to Christ. And essentially he walked out of that room from telling somebody that, and he fell over dead. You can't wait. You don't know what your life holds. Only God holds that in his hands. And so it's time to make a confession, to turn to Jesus Christ, to accept him as your Lord and Savior, and to live it out in the world so that the world can see it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this time this morning. Father, it's fun to thumb through your word and just to see the big picture of what you have done. We know that it's all one big masterpiece that works together in such a beautiful way, and to think that you would give us a part, a role to play in that is really incredible, God. I pray this morning that you would help us as we see the ugliness of our sin, the holiness of a holy God, as we turn to you in confession and repentance, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for allowing Jesus to die on the cross as that worthy sacrifice. God, thank you for this church and each person who is here and the family that is growing and the love that we have for one another through you. I pray that you would continue to help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.